invite you to open your Bible to the first book of the Bible in the third chapter, Genesis chapter 3. I think all the children are back in the sunshine zone. I do hope you'll plan to be with us for Trunk or Treat. As you can see, it's a lot of fun. Look forward to it every year. And we usually have somewhere 150 to 200 children come by, so it's a good day. Great outreach. We give information about the church to all the families who come, and I hope you can be a part of it. Genesis chapter 3. We're in a series on spiritual warfare, and we began with an overview of this long war against God because we are all participants in this war, whether we've been aware of it before or not. When Adam and Eve fell for Satan's enticements and disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, they plunged themselves and through them all the rest of the human race who would come, all of us from them, into this war, and they plunged us in on the wrong side. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 5:10 and Colossians 1:21 that we were born as enemies of God, born into the kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1:13, and lived the first part of our lives walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. And before we put our trust in Christ, we were all sons or daughters of disobedience. But Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins and to reconcile us to God, 2 Corinthians 5. So when we came to Christ, we changed sides. We were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Satan is no longer our master. Jesus Christ is now our Lord and Master and our commander-in-chief in this long war. After 9/11, our country became seriously engaged in the war against radical Islamist terrorists, with thousands of our troops on the ground in far-off places like Iraq and Afghanistan and wherever the terrorists may strike. And terrorism, if you've been to the airport or anywhere else like that, you know has completely changed the sense of security that we once enjoyed in this country. 18 years and counting, with no end in sight, the war on terrorism is the longest war in our nation's history, but it is nothing compared to the spiritual war that began in the angelic realm with the rebellion of Satan and then included all of humanity with the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. Both of those rebellions occurred shortly after creation week, so this spiritual war against God has been going on from nearly the beginning of creation. Let's read how Satan got the human race involved in this conflict in the passage you have open in your Bible. Look with me as I read Genesis 3, 1-5. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Last week we covered everything on the front page of your outline, but I want to review just a little bit because it's so important, it's foundational for what we'll be talking about in the rest of this series. We examined Satan's past defeat, which meant we had to focus first on his creation by God because he is a creature. He is not God's equal. He is infinitely below God. Indeed, he was created by God the Creator, along with all the other billions of angels, probably early on the first day of creation week. But when God created this angelic being, he was not the devil. Instead, he was created as one of the archangels, along with Michael and Gabriel. God addresses him in Isaiah 14 as the shining one, or the bright one, the morning star. The Latin translation of that Hebrew word that's given to us in the King James is Lucifer. Ezekiel 28 gives us a glimpse of what he was before his rebellion. He's addressed first as the seal of perfection, perfect in wisdom and beauty. We learn that he was there in the Garden of Eden. He wore precious stones as a garment, perhaps reflecting the dazzling beauty of the creature when he was first created. He may well have been the most beautiful, the most intelligent, the most powerful creature God ever created. The references in Ezekiel 28:13 to the musical instruments that were prepared for him on the day he was created may well indicate that he had a beautiful singing voice and was a skillful player of instruments. It may well be that this most beautiful and talented angel, before he became the devil, was heaven's original worship leader, leading the angelic choir in worship of their creator. He is referred to in verse 14 as the anointed cherub, which is one of the types of angels that we know about, who covers, which informs us that he was powerful in status, position, and authority. He was given the exalted position of covering or guarding the throne of God, established on the holy mountain of God, in God's immediate presence. That means this magnificent creature originally had continuous and unrestricted access to the glorious presence of God. And he walked back and forth, we're told, in the midst of fiery stones, with their light no doubt reflecting off the multicolored precious stones that he was wearing. An awesome sight. But his beauty and power and intelligence caused pride to well up inside him and deceived him into thinking that he could overthrow the Creator. And that led to his rebellion against God. The Shining One, like all the other angels, was created in unconfirmed holiness that needed to be tested, and he was perfect until the day that iniquity was found in him. Ezekiel tells us that it was because of his beauty and splendor that pride got the best of him. God in Isaiah 14 reveals the five I wills that filled the heart of this great angel. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He wasn't content to be a servant of God, even if he was the most exalted and most beautiful and maybe the most powerful servant ever. He wanted to exalt himself into the position of master over all and servant to no one. He foolishly thought he could overthrow God, but it was a gross and eternally tragic miscalculation, just as it is for every human being who vainly thinks that he or she can defy God and get away from it, go away with it. Be not deceived, Paul warns us. God is not mocked, Galatians 6:7. He will always have the last word. The devil should have heeded that warning. Instead of ascending to God's place, as he proposed, he fell from heaven down to Sheol. So he lost his position in heaven, yet when he was deposed from his lofty position of honor, he seems to have retained his power, his wisdom, and maybe his beauty. We think of him as a grotesque thing, maybe not. But with his rebellion, he became God's chief enemy and leader of those who followed him. And tragically, a third of the angelic ranks followed him in the original rebellion and became evil spirits or demons. So that was Satan's past defeat. And then we spent the rest of the time with his present deliberations, which is the biblical record of what he's doing, what he has been doing in the world since Genesis 3 to this present moment. And that's important because we need to understand that he is our arch enemy, the arch enemy of our souls, the arch enemy of our marriages, of our family, our children, our grandchildren. All that is precious to us, he wants to destroy it, and he's very good at it. We divided this record from Scripture into three headings. We covered the first two last week. We'll get started on the second one this week. We won't finish it, but we'll plug away. His status, recognized ruler. We noted that everyone from the Lord Jesus to the apostles who wrote the New Testament recognized the devil as a powerful ruler. Just look at the list of titles he's given in the Bible. I put them there on your outline. A ruler of a kingdom, ruler of the demons, ruler of this world. That is the world system that controls the thinking and the collective mindset of the culture. It is the invisible spiritual system of evil that leaves God out and operates solely on the basis of human wisdom. It promotes as good everything that God calls evil and opposes and ridicules everything that God calls good. Sounds like late night talk shows. It's dominated by Satan and carried out by the people who are under his influence, the leaders of politics and business and education and entertainment and science and religion. That's the world that the Holy Spirit tells us not to love in 1 John 2, a world system that's energized by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, a world system that he says is not of the Father, but is ruled over by the devil. His other titles are Prince of the Power of the Air and Prince of the Spirit of Disobedience and God of this Age and Controller of the World System, so much so that John says in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world system lies under his sway, as so many leaders of the world carry out his bidding. He is a recognized ruler, and we need to understand that what he's ruling over and evaluate everything with that in mind. We need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We need to have discernment. We need to quit being naive. Be discerning. That's essential because of the second category we investigated, which is his character, and it is totally corrupt. There's no good in him. This one who was created as the seal of perfection and beauty and wisdom and status is now wholly given over to evil. Just look at the titles given to him in the Bible that describe his character. The evil one, the liar and father of lies, the murderer, the accuser, the enemy, the great dragon, the old serpent, which is a clear allusion to the serpent that Satan used in the Garden of Eden to tempt Eve in the passage that we read earlier in Genesis 3. The opponent, the tempter, the roaring lion, the devil, which means slanderer, and Satan, which means adversary. Adversary, opponent, slanderer, tempter, accuser, enemy, liar, murderer, evil one. What a foul list of titles. His character is completely corrupt, so we've got to be wary of him and be careful to never play into his hands. Warren Wiersbe has written a number of excellent books, and in one of them, this is what he has to say about the devil. Satan is a dangerous enemy. He is a serpent who can bite us when we least expect it. He is a destroyer and an accuser. He has great power and intelligence and a host of demons who assist him in his attacks against God's people. He is a formidable enemy. We must never joke about him, ignore him, or underestimate his ability. We must be sober and have our minds under control when it comes to our conflict with Satan. This powerful fallen angel is alive and well. He is utterly corrupt, and it's from that polluted, poisonous well of total corruption and wickedness that his evil activities flow. And that leads us to the final category that we turn our attention to this morning, and we'll cover as much as we can, and that is his activity, which I'm calling tireless treachery, treason against the God who created him and gave him that lofty position. I've gone through the scriptures and listed his activities, and it seems to me that we can group them into four realms. So let's focus first on his activities in relation to God. His activities in relation to God. Now, of course, everything the devil does is out of hatred for God and in rebellion against God, so that could be an umbrella listing for the whole realm. But I've given you three others that summarize his activities in relation to his Creator. First, he distorts God's word. That's what we saw in Genesis 3 in his conversation with Eve. Satan takes possession of the body of one of God's creatures, a beast of the field called a serpent. And using the serpent, he approaches Eve apparently when Adam wasn't nearby, and he distorts what God had told Adam. Satan had heard it, and Adam no doubt had then communicated that to Eve. Did God really say that? He begins. You can hear him hissing, saying it. He's not being entirely truthful with you, Eve. You're not going to die. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. And if you eat it, your eyes will be open and you'll know. He distorts and twists and contradicts God's word in his very first conversation with a human being. Maybe he had done that earlier with the angels when he convinced so many of them to follow him in his rebellion. He must be very good at it. And he's been distorting God's word throughout the thousands of years since Eden. He even tried it with Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness in Matthew 4:6, quoting a passage from Psalm 91, but twisting it by leaving out a portion of it. He twists God's word, and then he constantly opposes God's activity. God's main activity, we need to understand this, God's main activity on earth during this age is building his church, preparing a bride for his son by using the gospel to bring men and women to faith in Christ in every nation and every people group on the planet. He pictured that endeavor 4,000 years ago in Genesis 22 when Abraham sent out his servant Eleazar to the far country to find, secure a bride for his son Isaac. And then God put that endeavor into practice 2,000 years ago on the Feast of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, when he sent the Holy Spirit from the Father's house to the far country, earth, to secure a bride for his son, Jesus. And that's what the Holy Spirit's been doing for the last 2,000 years, starting with the Jews in Jerusalem, and then to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire, and now to every nation over the past 20 centuries. The Holy Spirit has been using the gospel to form the bride of Christ, the church, one soul at a time. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. It means a called out assembly. And God is calling out a people from the secular world, from the Muslim world, from the Buddhist world, from the Hindu world, from all the other false religions and ideologies in existence all over this planet. Wherever the gospel is reaching, God is using the witness of his saints through the one-on-one conversations at the grocery store, at the gas station, in the barber shop, through preaching in churches and in mass evangelism like Billy Graham and Luis Palau and Greg Laurie and others, through social media, through the TV and internet and radio ministries that penetrates into parts of the world where missionaries cannot go in person, places like North Korea. The most important activity on the planet every day, including today, though you'll never hear about it on the evening news, is God building his church quietly, one soul at a time, growing his eternal family all over the planet through the preaching of the gospel and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And though CNN is unaware of what's going on, Satan is not. And as Jesus teaches us in the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13, while God is planting good seed in the field, the enemy, Satan, is sowing weeds among the wheat. He is opposing God's activity. When Jesus explained this parable to the disciples in Matthew 13, 36 to 43, he made it crystal clear what is happening. He said, "The one who sows the good seed in the field is the Son of Man," Jesus. "The field is the world of people." Here he's not talking about the world system. "The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, believers. The tares or weeds are the sons of the wicked one, the counterfeit believers, the unbelievers. The enemy who sowed them," Jesus said, "is the devil." And Jesus makes it clear that this condition will remain until his second coming, at which time the counterfeit believers will be eternally separated from the true believers. But in the meantime, the weeds, the counterfeits, will cause much confusion and deception and harm within Christendom and within the church at large. You see, false believers, the tares, many of them in places of leadership in the church, will publicly espouse positions on moral issues of the day that are in direct contradiction with what God's Word teaches. In other words, they will twist and distort God's Word just like their father, the devil, does. Issues like abortion and sexual immorality and homosexuality and same-sex marriage and euthanasia, and then issues of salvation and sin and how one gets to heaven or even if there is a heaven or a hell. People outside the church who can't tell the difference between the wheat and the tares will be confused and assume that the church contradicts itself, and so the Bible must contradict itself. Don't they all read the same Bible? Does it say different things? I give up. They'll be convinced that the Bible is irrelevant, and so they can ignore the claims of Christ upon their lives, especially when those same counterfeit Christians contradict the Bible and say there are many ways to heaven. My God wouldn't send anybody to hell. There are many ways. The Cheshire Cat smile on their face. Tares, in case you didn't know, tares. Too confusing, so let's just forget about it and go party. And Satan's opposition of God's activities is ultimately to blame. That's why Jesus called him a murderer. How many has he contributed to plunging over the end of this life into a lost eternity? And if that's not enough, he accuses and slanders God's saints. Those true believers who've escaped the kingdom of darkness and haven't escaped Satan's accusations. He does more than plant tares in the field. He harasses the good seed that God has planted. And he does that in part by slandering them. John Phillips was a wonderful Bible scholar and teacher. Some of you remember him from the northern part of Wales. He taught throughout the United States, worked with Moody Bible Institute. He's in heaven now, but in years past, he's taught in this church on a number of occasions. I only heard John speak in person four or five times during one week at a church in Greensboro back in the 70s when I was in high school. I got to meet him and talk with him and bought some of his books. I have many of his books in my library. In one of those sermons that week, I'll never forget it, he made the astute observation that we only hear the voice of the devil three times in the Bible. And each time we hear the devil speak, he is slandering. The first time in Genesis 3, the passage we read earlier, he is slandering God to man. God's holding out on you, Eve. He doesn't want you to eat that fruit because your eyes will be open and you'll be like him. He doesn't want you to be like him. He's slandering God to man. The next time he speaks is in the book of Job. There he's slandering man to God. He tells God, Job doesn't serve you because he loves you. He serves you for what he gets out of you. Of course he serves you. You've made him rich. Why wouldn't he? But you take away what he has, and he will curse you to your face. He slanders man to God. The last time we hear the voice of the devil is in the account of the temptation of Jesus in the Gospels, and there he slanders the God-man to his face. I heard what your daddy said at your baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Well, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread so you won't be hungry. Daddy doesn't want you to be hungry. He's slandering the God-man to his face. By the way, you can't help but notice the brazen gall and contempt with which this creature talks with his Creator. Every time he talks to God, there is a sneer on his lip. I'll show you later in this series, that is very different from the way the demons acted when they encountered Jesus. And you can't miss the grace and patience with which the Creator puts up with it. He won't put up with it forever, by the way, but he does for now. Just as he graciously and patiently puts up with mankind's rebellion and disobedience for now. The next realm of Satan's activities is in relation to unbelievers. Since every person, since Adam, in his or her original state, was an unbeliever, we were all born that way. And since the majority of people throughout history have continued as unbelievers throughout their lives, and since the majority of people on the planet right now are unbelievers, then these activities of Satan have impacted every human being who has ever lived other than Jesus Christ. First, he blinds their minds. Paul informs us in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, the unbelievers, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine on them. Those without Christ are already spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. Then add to that the blindness that Satan causes, blinding their minds to the light of the gospel, keeping them trapped in spiritual darkness. Think of the billions today all over the planet trapped in spiritual darkness, the darkness of false religions, the darkness of secular humanism, the darkness of atheism, the darkness of political totalitarianism. Satan has many types of blinders at his disposal to place over the minds of those in their hopeless condition without Christ. And that's where they are, and that's exactly where he wants to keep them. It's only by the grace of God and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit that anyone ever comes to faith in Christ. If you're a believer this morning, you need to come to a greater appreciation of the barriers that the Holy Spirit had to overcome to bring you to faith, spiritual death, satanic blindness. It wasn't anything that you and I did. It was the grace of God, and all by His grace and mercy. We're all familiar with the story of John Newton, the old slave trader who was saved from his sin, became a preacher of the gospel, and wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. In fact, I'm in the process of reading another biography of Newton right now. But we're not as familiar with another preacher and hymn writer of that same 18th century era in England who wrote a wonderful hymn about God's grace. His name is Philip Doddridge. He had a very different testimony than John Newton, but his life still evidenced the grace of God. Doddridge was a gifted student, but he turned down a scholarship to train for the ministry of the Church of England. Instead, he chose to side with the dissenters, the nonconformists, who emphasized personal commitment to Christ over institutional loyalty. He went to a dissenter college and later pastored a congregational church. He wrote about 370 hymns in his lifetime, but never saw any of them published. His friends would copy them and use them in their churches, but the hymns weren't formally produced until 4 years after his death. But he understood God's grace. And he wrote the hymn, Grace, 'Tis a Charming Sound, Harmonious to the Ear. In one stanza, he writes, Grace first contrived the way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display, which drew the wondrous plan. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. Great song. One of those gracious steps was overcoming Satan's blinding effect on our mind. Not only does he blind our minds so we can't see the light of the gospel, but when we are in a position to hear the gospel, he steals it. In the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Jesus pictures a farmer who goes out to sow his seed, and as he sows, some seed falls by the wayside, the hard-packed path that went alongside the field. And the birds come and devour them. The seed represents the gospel. And when Jesus explained this parable to his disciples, he says that whenever a person hears the gospel but doesn't quite understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart before he can believe. That may happen on any Sunday morning in any evangelical church. Maybe an unbeliever is listening to the truth and the Holy Spirit has his or her attention, but before that person comes to an understanding of the good news, the devil will use a distraction like someone nearby whispering or reading a text or on their cell phone or fidgeting or rustling papers, anything that will serve as a distraction to get the person's attention off the word and so he can snatch it away before they believe. As believers, we need to be alert to that. We should be listening and praying for any unbelievers in the audience, not doing anything that might distract them. It can happen anytime an unbeliever is listening to the gospel on the radio or TV or phone or tablet or reading the Bible or a gospel track or watching a Christian film in which the gospel is shared, and someone comes up and interrupts them. You say, well, that just happens. Yeah. Satan is very good at making things just happen. He is a master at stealing the gospel, just as it's sown in the heart of the unbeliever before he has time to really focus on it and maybe believe. Of course, the devil does many other things to use and abuse unbelievers, keeping their focus on anything but the good news of how they can have their sins forgiven, keeping them caught up in the busyness of everyday life, too busy to think about spiritual, eternal issues, keeping them focused on temporal pursuits. I gotta have a job. I gotta make money. I gotta pay the bills. I gotta have this. I gotta have that. No time to think about what might happen beyond the grave. Keeping them trapped in hopelessness and darkness. And if they have heard the gospel, convincing them, there's no hurry. You got plenty of time. That's for old folks. Live it up for now. Keeping them procrastinating until it's one day too late. Earlier this year, the 3M guys read C.S. Lewis's classic book, The Screwtape Letters. It's an imaginative book containing the letters of an older, experienced demon named Screwtape to his young, inexperienced nephew demon named Wormwood. Wormwood has been assigned to an unconverted man in England during World War II, and he's given the task of making sure that the man remains in his unconverted state, whatever it takes. Screwtape writes one unflattering letter after another to criticize his young protege for his naive mistakes and to offer advice on time-tested strategies to keep his subject distracted from even thinking about eternal realities. The book is very enlightening and very convicting. It shows Lewis's brilliance in bringing human psychology and theological error and the strategies of Satan together and then reading them backwards through the mind of a demon that's focused on the eternal ruin of a human being. I told the guys when I first read the book way back years ago as a college student and much younger in the faith, I felt like such an idiot. I'd read a letter and I said, man, do I fall right into his trap? I play right into his hand sometimes. Satan's very good at what he does. He's been doing it for thousands of years. And he has a great track record of helping to usher billions of unbelievers into hell after their brief life on this planet. He knows he's going to wind up in the lake of fire. He knows the demons who followed him are destined for that place that Jesus said was prepared for the devil and his angels. But he takes great delight in taking as many human beings with him as he can. Jesus tells us that the majority of people who have lived on this planet will wind up there. He says in Matthew 7, 13 to 14, that there are only two roads, two gates in life, two destinations, the broad road that leads to eternal destruction and the narrow road that leads to eternal life. Tragically, many are on the broad road. Only a few, by comparison, find the narrow gate and the narrow road. Which road are you on, my friend? You were born with your feet on the wrong road. I know that about all of us. I have had people at times say, well, I've always been a Christian. I say, well, you know, you've put me in a bind right now, because I either have to believe you or the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit says in His Word that we were all born as sinners. Nobody was born as a Christian. We were born with our feet on the broad road, in the devil's camp, on the wrong side. Are you still on that road? Or has there been a time that you can point to in your life when you recognize that you were a sinner, when you realized that Jesus died for you, that He rose from the dead, and you turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life? If you've ever heard me preach the memorial service of a believer, you've heard me trace their life's journey back to the time when they got off the broad road and started on the narrow road. I always meet with the family and get some additional biographical material, especially if I haven't known the person that long. And sometimes they tell me details about their loved one's testimony that I didn't know. If you were the deceased person, my friend, and I was talking to your family to get information about your spiritual journey, would your spouse, your children, your grandchildren know your testimony? Could they tell me the time when you realized you were a sinner, you understood that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and He rose from the dead, and you put your trust in Christ and His finished work on the cross for eternal life? You ask Him to come into your life to save you. Could they testify to how your life changed after that? The rest of your life, give a clear witness to the change in your heart? Could you give me that testimony about yourself today? Can you point to a time, even if you don't know the exact date — I don't know the exact date when I was saved — but do you know that there was a time when you turned from your sin and placed your trust in Jesus Christ? Ask Him to save you, give you eternal life. If you can't, and you came this morning thinking you were okay, that you were where you needed to be with God, then maybe the devil has been deceiving you, dear one, and he's really good at it. Maybe you're leaning on the faith of your parents or your spouse or your friend or colleagues or neighbor. And you've heard the gospel, so you know it, you're familiar with it. You could even share it with somebody else. But there's never been a time when you personalized it. You said, well, sure, I believe Jesus died for the sins of the world. Do you believe He died for your sins personally? Do you believe you put Him on the cross? Do you believe that every sin that you've ever committed, ever will commit, was charged personally to Him, every last one of them, so that He became legally guilty of every sin that you personally will ever commit? You see, that you got to get personal. Jesus died for your sins. You were on His mind. And when God's wrath was made to strike upon Him during those three dark hours from noon to three, He was paying for your sin, your meanness, your blasphemy, your lies, your wickedness, mine. He was paying for it, and He was able to pay for it in 3 hours, the sins of the world, something that not a one of us could do in paying for our own sin for all eternity. How could He do it? Because He's God, because He's an infinite being. And He was able to save just before He died. It's done, paid in full. What wonderful words. It is finished. And you've got to realize that you don't have plan B. I don't have plan B. If I don't get to heaven through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I'm going to hell, okay? Because Jesus said there's no other way. That's either true or it's not. He said there's no other way. No one comes to the Father except through me. There aren't many ways. He's the only way. And we come through faith in Jesus Christ, one person at a time. And if you've never done that, Satan has been deceiving you, my friend. How utterly tragic it would be to die after sitting in a church like this, Sunday after Sunday, hearing the gospel and just assuming, I'm okay. But when that time comes and I meet with your family and I say, can you tell me when your mom, when your dad, when your spouse, can you tell me when they trusted Christ? I'm not sure. Did you notice a change in their life? Well, not really. Satan is really good. He is a deceiver. He is the master deceiver. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. That's why we have a series like this on spiritual warfare, because it is real, dear ones, and it is life and death and eternity. And we can be hoodwinked, we can be deceived. But you can know that you have eternal life. John says, that's the reason I wrote this epistle, that you might know that you have eternal life by believing in Christ. Have you? Do you? Maybe the devil has been blinding and deceiving you. Maybe you need to run to the cross this morning. It's waiting for you. I invite you to it. Well, I'd be embarrassed if people thought I was a Christian. No. No real Christian would be embarrassed. They would be shouting hallelujah and rejoicing with you, just as the saints, just as the angels, and just as the Lord in heaven would do. And Satan would be angry. Oh, I thought I had her. I thought I had him. And he has so many, even sitting in evangelical churches in Durham this morning. How many are deceived? He's the deceiver. He's good. You say, you're trying to scare me? That's what it takes. That's what it takes for you to examine your heart to make sure. You can mess up. You can be wrong about a lot of things. You can't be wrong about this one, dear ones. Your eternal soul hangs in the balance. If you don't know him, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Paul is going to come and lead us in the song that's always meant a lot to me, because they were singing it the night I got saved. Only trust him. Come every soul by sin oppressed. Oppressed by the wicked one. There's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. I invite you to him. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. If I can help you, I'll be right here. This altar is always open. Come and pray. But make sure. Make sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear presentation of the gospel that you give us in your word. We thank you for unmasking the evil one so that we are not ignorant of his devices. We realize how good he is at deceiving, blinding the mind, stealing the gospel, snatching away the seed. Lord, I pray that your spirit will be working in hearts, and if there's any here this morning who are not sure, maybe they just assumed, but they can't point back to a time when they passed from death to life, when they recognized their need of a Savior and realized Jesus was that one. He died for them, and they turned from sin and put their trust in him. Lord, if they can't look back to that time, let this be the time. I'm trusting you to work, Lord. Only you can. We ask you to do it, even as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.